Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by us, to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Today I want to start a new series of messages that will carry on into the fall about this great salvation. I want to talk at some length about that salvation. It's interesting to me that salvation is not considered that great these days. Now, the world never considered salvation great. Let's be perfectly honest. Every one of you, even if you grew up in the church like some of the young people here, even if you heard the gospel from the time before you understood human language, you were brought to Sunday school when you were still in the womb and the day after you came out, and spent every week there and read the Bible since the time you could sit there and make up stories while you were looking at the page and pretend to read. You still ran away from God. And there was a time in every one of our lives, I was talking at the picnic with Pastor George. And Pastor George was saying, for the first time in forever, his son sheepishly came to him and said, "You know, Dad, I've begun to doubt whether it's all true." He said, "Yeah, that's probably pretty natural. You've grown up just assuming it was all true, being around it, hearing it. Now you have to decide for yourself what you're going to believe. It's not about your mom and me anymore. It's about you. What will you believe?" There was a day when I did not consider salvation great at all. I wanted nothing to do with it. And that is true for every single unsaved person there ever has been on this earth. Adam didn't run after God saying, "God, God, God, please!" He ran and hid. So did you and so did I. You say, "What? Well, I've always been religious." You know what? How did the Pharisees run and hide? Did they run and hide in debauchery? In pagan revelries? In wicked sin? What the world calls wicked sin? Oh no, they ran and hid in religion. That's just as big a hiding place as any other one, isn't it? But what I find troubling is not that unsaved people don't think that salvation is great. I expect that. Until their eyes are open, they cannot see. That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the glorious light of the gospel would shine through. But what I find troubling is that even people who call themselves believers don't act like they believe salvation is great. They make excuses for it. "Well, you know, I didn't really say this," or, "You know, it's not me, but, you know, I guess maybe God kind of maybe thinks that Jesus might only kind of be the only way, but you know, there might be another one if you're really sincere or something. Anyone who believes that salvation is great doesn't make excuses for it. Doesn't make excuses for the soul and only possible plan of salvation. Doesn't fantasize that maybe there's another one out there. I apologize to whoever said this. I remember the saying, not who to attribute it to, and I apologize to them and to you for that. He said the difference between us and John Wesley is John Wesley confronted evil people about a wonderful God. And the preachers of today confront wonderful people about an awful God. A God that they have to justify for His behavior. So here's my big question. And it's the one we're going to look at over the next weeks ahead. Why is salvation great? If the unsaved certainly don't think it's great. If even many people who call themselves believers don't think it's that great. If preachers in pulpits refuse to acknowledge that it's great, why is this salvation so great? And to answer that question, we must look at two issues. We're going to begin to look at the first one today. We're only going to scratch it. So I'm giving you warning, if you think that this is all there is, don't even think that. I remember sitting in the chapel at the Cove because they were using the main auditorium, so they took us down to the chapel. And Richard Owen Roberts got up and he said, I make no apology for what I'm going to do here. I was told to preach on this message and I need to give it full attention, so therefore I'm going to take all the time it deserves. I have 3 points. Which is pretty common, he said, but I have 7 sub-points under each one of those points. And if you can multiply, that's 21 points. And he said, and I'm going to say, give you every one of them. And he did for the next hour and a half, 2 hours. I'm not going to keep you that long today. Mine's going to stretch out over a greater amount of time. We need to address two issues. The first is this: what are we saved from? To understand how great salvation is, we need to understand what we are saved from. If you don't understand what you're saved from, you will never think salvation's great. If you think you're saved from having a hangnail or having a little bit of, you know, a little bit of nastiness in this wonderful life that this God is going to pour out so that you can skip tra-la-la down your way into eternity. If you don't understand what you were saved from, you will never understand that salvation is great. And then second of all, we will then look at what we are saved to. And you know, as you ponder each of those issues, what we are saved from and what we are saved to, salvation becomes pretty wonderful. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." The reason that John Newton could write those words is because he understood what he was saved from. And that's where we need to start. We need to understand that we need to be saved from some very horrible things. I remember years ago, when I was a young believer, I was in 11th grade, I believe, at the time. Maybe it was even the end of 10th grade. We had a new substitute teacher, and as anybody who substitutes knows, they love to make substitutes do the things that other teachers don't want to do. So the substitute was assigned to monitor the lunch period. And our school is a little different than most of the schools are today. Most of the schools today, you have lunch during a period. Well, we had an hour and a half fifth period. But it was divided into three thirds of a half hour each, and you had three lunches during fifth period. First lunch, second lunch, and third lunch. And you had fifth period around lunch. Either you had lunch first, and then, or lunch in the middle, or lunch at the end, and the period first. And that way they could all share the cafeteria, as most students do. And this lady sat there, or stood there, very primly and properly monitoring the students in the cafeteria. And since she was new to the school, I figured that the least I could do was give her the opportunity to come to see her need for Christ, because she probably wouldn't see that need very many other places, even in those days. So I got up from my seat, and I walked over to her, and I walked up to her, and I said something I would never do today, but I did then because I didn't know any better. I just blurted out, "Are you saved?" I would never do that today, not because I'm afraid to ask people if they're saved, but because asking that question doesn't give you any more answers than you had when you ask it, because since people don't know what it means to be saved, that's like asking them, "Rakbab Dagabuga." Yeah, or something. My wife always used to say it's the hieroglyphics problem. She'd say, "I'm sitting there talking to the patient, and I know I'm speaking English, but you see hieroglyphics coming out of my mouth," and they're staring at them going, "What is that?" She looked down her nose at me and said, "Saved from whom?" You see, she had the problem that much of the church has today. She didn't know what to be saved from. Now, that's perfectly fine in an unsaved person, because they are not supposed to know what they are to be saved from until someone tells them that. As the Bible says, how can they know unless there is a preacher? And how can there be a preacher unless God sends one? And that's why it says, "How beautiful upon the hills are the feet of the one who brings good news, who publishes glad tidings." So before we can talk about what we are saved to, we need to talk about what we are saved from. If we don't understand that, jumping on to being saved to means nothing whatsoever. Now, to do that, we need to talk about hell. I know that's a topic that most preachers will not touch today. Let me just stop right here. If the day comes when you move away, or for whatever reason have to look for another church, write this down. If the day comes when you have to call a new pastor, and that day will come because I will not live forever, although my mom keeps going. My mom had her car, the side of her car, it was all rusting out. She had it fixed, and when they undid some of the plastic off of it, they go, "Oh boy, it's worse than that. It cost her more than she thought it would," because they found a whole bunch more rust under the plastic. And both my brother and I were like, "Why doesn't she just get a new car?" And neither of us really pushed the issue with us. We kind of, with her, we kind of brought it up, and she, no. And I think the answer is I think that she doesn't think that she's going to last long enough to buy another car. That she'll be driving in another 8 or 10 years. But the way she's going, I'm not so sure. She better buy a one of those stainless steel cars or something, because she's probably going to be driving in 20 years. I'll be off the road and she'll still be driving. When that day comes, I want you to, whatever church you go to, listen to me very carefully. Whatever church you go to, I want you to talk to the pastor privately. Just say, can I have some time? I've been looking for a church. I want to sit down and talk to you before I think about coming to this church. And when you sit down, you need to ask him a lot of questions, but here's one of them. And you better ask this question, and you better get the right answer. And here's the question. Do you preach about hell? Do you talk about hell? You bring up the topic of hell on a regular basis? And if you get the answer, well, I don't think, you know, I love people too much, or I don't think it's loving to talk about that and scare people. If you get that answer, walk out the door and never look back again. That man is a false teacher. Because what he is saying is, I'm more loving than Jesus. What he's saying is, I know better than Jesus. What he's saying is, I understand the gospel better than Jesus. And any man that says that is a false teacher. Jesus spoke about hell. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But I want to reiterate this. Anyone who refuses to address the topic of hell is a false prophet, a false teacher. Oh, but you should hear how loving he is. No, he's not. If there was a bridge out on a road that you were driving down, rushing to get home for an emergency, your kids in the back seat of the car, and there was somebody who'd been down that road and turned around and was coming back and saw that there was a bridge out around a deadly corner where you couldn't see it till it was almost too late. And that person drove by waving, telling you to have a good day and drive safe, and didn't warn you about the bridge out. Is that person loving in any way? Does that person care about you or your children one little bit? Hell is a reality. And that's why we need to speak about it. That's why Jesus spoke about it. To not warn people is to not love them. So some swarmy preacher that tells you that he loves you too much to preach about hell is a liar. Now, here's the weird thing. People used to like to hear about hell. They wanted sermons about hell. In fact, it used to be said, I remember when I was young, and that wasn't that many years ago. I'm old, but I'm not that old. People would say, oh yeah, man, he can preach. He's a real fire and brimstone preacher. That was a compliment in those days, wasn't it? I remember the day that changed. Maybe you don't, but I do. I remember sitting in seminary when wicked men with godless agendas who hated Christ and hated the gospel and were wolves in sheep's clothing sat there and go, I believe in the gospel, but I don't have to be angry at anyone. I don't have to talk about those terrible things about hell. There's so much good to preach, that's just what we need to do. We need to love people. Yeah, because Jesus didn't know what he was doing. Let me look at what Jesus did. Oh, one more thing before I do that. Somebody's going to say, should we have kids here? We're talking about hell. Should we have kids here? They shouldn't be exposed to that. Let me ask you a question then. Did Jesus speak about hell? Yes or no? Did Jesus invite children to be around him? So therefore, did Jesus speak about hell when children were around him? So if Jesus spoke about hell when children were around him, do you think that maybe we ought to talk about hell when our children are around too? Because you know they need to be warned as well. They need to know that hell is real. You say, oh, I don't need to scare my children. Anybody here need to be scared from time to time? I was going down the road at my mom's house, Route 549. I know Route 549 like the back of my hand. I could probably drive most of it with my eyes closed. Don't ever do that, by the way. Just that is not an endorsement. That is a hyperbole, not an endorsement of blind driving. I was tooling along, and I remember when the speed limit on Route 549 was 65. And I was tooling along on 549 up at my mom's, and I come down off this sweeping curve, and there's a cop sitting back in there. I'm glad he wasn't behind me because he didn't see how bright the brake lights flashed when I saw him. We all need to be scared from time to time, don't we? If we don't get scared from time to time, it's real easy to do what we shouldn't be doing. It is by the fear of the Lord that a man departs from evil. Here's what Jesus said about hell. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 9? Mark chapter 9. Verse 43, Mark 9, 43. Mark 9, 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Let's stop right there. Can you imagine cutting off your hand? Do you remember the story of the man who went down a road that was closed because it was a shortcut in Montana or Wyoming, someplace out there, right at the beginning of winter. And they'd closed the road because the road was not open during wintertime because it was a bad threat of being snowed in. But hey, he was young and he was cool and he knew how to drive and, you know, all the rationalizations. And he and his wife started down that road, his pregnant wife. And they got about 15 miles in, and a snowstorm blew up, and they blew off the road, and they were stranded in the snow, and there they were, and they knew that no one would ever find them until spring, when they'd find their dead bodies. And so the man arranged stuff as well as he could for his wife, and he tried to walk out. And it got cold, and he tried to... He found a cave along the road and he crawled in there to try to get some sleep, to wait out till morning when he could walk some more. And he got in there, and I forget how it happened, but somehow his hand got trapped in the ice. And he couldn't get it free. And he had to cut his own hand off. Not just to save his life, but to save the life of his unborn child and his wife. And he didn't have a big cleaver knife. He had to take a rock and shatter the bones of his own arm. And then when the bones were shattered, so he could, then he had to take the little thing he had and cut through the flesh. Wrap it. Try to keep from bleeding to death. And continue to hike out. And he did, and he made it, and he saved their lives. Jesus is saying, that's how serious it is to go to hell. Can you imagine shattering both of the bones in your forearm? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Now somebody's going to say, well, he's just referring to the garbage dump in Jerusalem. No, he's not. Oh, that's such a terrible thing. I'm going to the garbage dump in Jerusalem. Somebody came to me while we were up at my mom's and they said, I have a serious question for you. What do you think about cremation? I was talking to so-and-so and they said, oh, you can't be cremated because that's God's not going to be able to put you back together or something. I just shook my head and I go, where do people come up with this stupidity? Well, let's talk about that. The first thing God said was what? Yeah, from dust you were made and to dust you will return. What's the difference between burial and cremation? Well, with sealed vaults and expensive caskets and embalming, about 600 years. One way or the other, we all go back to what we were made from, dust. Cremation, you just do it a little bit quicker. Being thrown in the garbage dump at Jerusalem is not the worst thing there is in the world. But going to hell is. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, I think that one's keeps me more than the other two. I can't imagine plucking my eye out. That just, oh. Why would loving Jesus talk like that? It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm, do you know what the Greek word there for worm is? Maggot. Where the maggots never die and the fire is not quenched. Can you imagine a picture of a fate so terrible that you are being burned alive while maggots crawl all over you? That is horrible. I don't like watching Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. I don't know if any of you are Indiana Jones fans from way back in the Dark Ages when Harrison Ford was young. But they made the first one, and that was a little gross, and they thought, ooh, people like the grossness. Let's make one really gross. So they made the second one and just made, you know, just worms and bugs and, oh, golly. I just look at that and I go, why? But if that's horrible to think about being burned alive while bugs crawl all over you for the rest of eternity, that just is horrid. Why would loving Jesus say that? Well, let me give you 3 reasons. First of all, because he does love us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not. What's that word perish mean? What's that word perish mean? die a physical death. It means hell. Might not go to hell. That's why Jesus came to save us. It's not the only reason. We'll look at that. But in the end, it's the most important one. Second of all, loving Jesus talked about hell because he knew hell was real. It's not an imagination. I remember when I was 6 years old. Most of you here are older than six. A couple of you here are not. I was your age, 6 years old, when I first started thinking about hell, or at least when I first remember myself thinking about hell. And for some reason, I had it in my stupid head that hell lasted for 7 years. That you died and you went to hell for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years you got a get out of jail free card, and you jumped right to go, and there you went, and you were okay. And I can remember as my seventh birthday was approaching, I said, well, I'm almost seven now. I could spend 7 years in hell. I'd be okay. I could make it. He knew hell was real and hell lasted forever. And so therefore he lovingly warned us. Look with me at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Again, these are Jesus' words. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man. Why didn't Jesus name the rich man? He names the beggar. Why didn't he name the rich man? I know idiots that try to tell me, oh, it's a parable. No, it's not, because Jesus never named someone in a parable. And Jesus uses a name. I've had somebody say, well, then he just made an exception and he put a name in a parable. No, he didn't. This is a real story about a real man, about two men, both of whom really lived and really died and really entered eternity. And one of them went to paradise and the other one went to hell. And you know what's the tragedy here? And the glory. The one who went to paradise, he's still in glory. And the one who went in hell, to hell, he's still in hell. And 1,000 years from today, and 10,000, and 1,000,000, and 1,000,000,000, and 1,000,000,000,000, and 1,000,000,000,000,000, and 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, loving Jesus told us this story to give us warning. And he says, there was a certain rich man. Why didn't he name that rich man? Let me give you a suggestion to that. Because how would you feel if it was your relative that he was saying was definitely in hell? How would you like it if it was if someone who knew for a fact came up and said, your mother, your father, your brother, your uncle, your child was definitely in hell, and you knew it was true? Would that be the most horrible thing to say to someone? So he doesn't. He just says there's a certain rich man. He names the beggar, because knowing that somebody's in glory is a wonderful thing. At his gate, 20, was the beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. I like the King James. The King James says, carried him to Abraham's bosom. Abraham welcomed him with a hug. The rich man also died and was buried. Oh, can you imagine that funeral? All the pompous priests with their incense. And the Levites blowing the shofars. And the singers singing and the dancers dancing and the procession through the street and all the people standing. Oh, yeah, the bottles of tears. He was a good man. Oh, he's gone to his reward. And can you imagine the preacher standing up? Probably it was the high priest. He was a very rich man. He gave to the temple. Oh, he's in God, paradise with God today. But in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away. Jesus tells this story because he knew that hell was real. And number three, not only did he know it was real, but he knew the horror of hell. He describes it here. He says that rich man was in torment. He cried out, "Have mercy!" But you know what the horrible thing about hell is? Do you know about the wonderful thing of this life? Is there's mercy. When you or I cry out to God and in truth go, "Mercy!" What happens? He gives mercy, doesn't he? But do you know what's horrible about hell? There is not one drop of mercy in hell. Not one. He cried, "Mercy!" And there was none. Not one little bit. Now, can I ask you two questions and then we're done? Or one question and I'll give you a couple of answers. It's more accurate. If hell is so horrible, why is it that people used to like to hear about hell? It was a compliment. Call a preacher a hellfire and brimstone preacher. People went to hear that. I can remember people asking, "Oh, there's a new preacher down at so-and-so church. Oh, yeah, how's he preach? Oh, he's a real hellfire and brimstone. Oh, I've got to go hear him." I remember those days. Why is it that people used to love that? Not everyone, but people who were saved, and today they don't. Today, if you go up to somebody and they go, "Oh, where do you go to church?" "Oh, down at Sewell Church." "Oh, is that a good church?" "Oh, yeah. Pastor's doing a sermon. His sermon last Sunday was about hell." See how fast they change the subject. "Oh, okay. Nice to know you. Hey, John." Yeah, probably true. Who'd want to talk about Jesus in church? Why is it that people used to love to hear about it and today hate it? Not people out there, not people who say, "I'm unsaved, you know, I'm riding my Harley and going to rob a liquor store and ride off with the Hell's Angels." Not that crowd. People who sit in church and stand there and sway when they sing the praise choruses. Why do they hate to hear about hell when godly people used to love to hear it? Let me give you an answer to that. And here it is. Those people, in bygone days, they accepted who they were. They embraced it. They knew they were sinners. They knew what that meant. They knew Romans 3:10, there is no one good. they didn't think they were good people who added church onto their life. They knew what it was to be a sinner. They'd had it explained to them, and the Holy Spirit had convicted them, and they embraced that fact. They could say, like the penitent man in Jesus' story, "Oh God, I'm a sinner." They didn't think that was something to brag about. But they knew the truth of it. They didn't try to hide from it. They didn't pretend they were good people with plastic smiles. With grinning features up front. They knew what it was to be convicted of sin. And because they knew what they were, they knew where they belonged. They knew that they had earned hell. And that it was their right and their due, and that they should be going there. And so when you told the wonderful story that Jesus could save you, they said, "Oh, tell it again." When you said, "There is a hell," they said, "Yes, and I was going there. But tell me the rest, tell me the rest." But Jesus died. "Oh, yes, He did. But do you see what I mean? Do you get it? But if you don't accept that you're that bad, if you don't accept that you're that evil, if you don't see that you have offended a holy God so much that He would send you to a place like hell, then you don't want to hear about it. Not me. I'm a good person. I wear a tie and everything. Look, it even has a cross on it. I'm so religious. I have a bumper sticker." Says, "Honk if you love Jesus." I remember the fellow that led me to Christ was sitting at a red light, and he looked at the car in front of him. And it had a bumper sticker that said, "Honk if you love Jesus." And so he went, beep, beep, beep. And the person jumped out of the car. "You, beep, 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 bleep, 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 red light, red light." He pointed at the bumper sticker, and the person goes, "Oh, got back in the car." I got a bumper sticker. Look with me at Luke. Oh. Luke 6. I'm sorry, Luke 7, 36. Luke 7, 36. This is it. I got five more on this beginning point here, but we'll stop right here. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees, he was one of those religious guys that would have loved the churches in America today because he was the guy that thought he had it all with a donut and a bagel and cream cheese on top. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and pouring perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him. Ew! And what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "No, tell me, preacher." "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him, so he canceled the debts of both men. Which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You judge correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins which have been forgiven, which were many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. You see, if you don't see how sinful you are, if you don't see how evil you are, if you don't see how much you deserve hell, you don't want to hear about it, because that maybe will convict your heart that that's news that you need to hear. Oh, but when you embrace that, when you, like this woman, you say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to sit at the table of Jesus. I'll just sit at his feet and weep on him. I'll take the crumbs off the table, God. I don't need a Cadillac. I don't want to drive around town saying, God bless me with gold teeth. When you know who you are, when you know what you've done, when you accept that hell is your lot, and then you look to the cross and you hear the words, I forgive you, and I'll take you to heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Suddenly, you know what love is. In a way that Pharisee and most of the people in the churches in America today never will. We need to know what we're saved from. If we want salvation to appear great to us. So here's my question. How much have you been forgiven? And how much do you love? Let's bow together. Oh God, I thank you for such a great salvation. Oh Lord, I am so looking forward to these days ahead of pondering and thinking about and talking about, preaching about this great salvation. Oh God, I thank you that it's great. In Jesus' name, amen.